We're going to turn to the Word of God this morning, please, to the Gospel of John and the third chapter. The Gospel of John and the chapter 3. And I'm sure to many of you these words will be very familiar indeed, containing as they do some of the most well-known Scripture verses. But we're going to read from the verse 1. Down to the end of the verse 21. John chapter 3 in the first verse. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, or where it wills, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. There's a remarkable statement there you will see at the end of the verse 13. One of the proof statements in Scripture of the deity of Christ. That even while he was there in that darkened street perhaps in Jerusalem, talking to Nicodemus, he could say that he was even at that moment in heaven. Omnipresent God, even though appearing in the form of a man. In the verse 14 we read, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. Amen. We will end our reading there at the verse 21 with the word open before us. Let's bow together, please, in prayer for God's help in the understanding and in the ministry of this word. Lord, we come to thee this morning. We praise thy holy name that here in these words we have a simple repetition from the very mouth of the Son of God himself of what it what is required for a sinner to live and to be at peace with God. We ask Thee, Lord, that even as we contemplate some of these words this morning, that Thou will give us the help and the power now of God the Holy Spirit, the One who is able to unlock the book, to open His Word to our hearts, to open our hearts and our minds to the Word. We pray, Lord, that Thou will give us understanding and discernment in these things today, and that Thou will above all give us faith to embrace and receive them, and to rejoice in them. Should there be those here today out of Christ, we pray, Lord, that Thou will take this Word and make it the means of their salvation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't have one specific text of Scripture that I would direct your attention to today as a text, but I want simply to consider the conversion of this man, Nicodemus. The record of his conversion to Christ is remarkable for a number of reasons. It is a remarkable narrative, for it discloses to us the Savior's methodology in preaching the gospel to lost men. Here we have one of those remarkable instances in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus Christ meets an individual, and in his discourse with them, he brings them to saving faith in himself. Another such example would be of the woman at the well in Samaria. And we can learn from these events how the Savior presented the gospel to men. I think that if there is a subject that is neglected in this day and abandoned in this day, it is that subject. We have all kinds of conferences and all kinds of packages for sale today. How the modern church is to present the truth to mankind in such a fashion as will result in their conversion. Well, we don't need to go to any of the modern religious leaders of today to discover how to do it. We don't need to join up with Willow Creek associations or go to listen to Mr. Hybels at his conferences. Here is how the gospel is to be preached. Here is how it is to be presented. How did Jesus Christ, God the Son, and as we have seen his deity and his power is emphasized even in this very portion, how did he present the gospel? How did he go about seeing Nicodemus convicted of his sin and brought to faith in himself? Well, for one thing, he presented in the simplest of fashion the doctrinal truths of the gospel. Oh, there is a need for doctrinal preaching today. There is a need for the doctrines of the new birth, the doctrine of regeneration to be preached and to be presented to men. This is the saving truth of God. This is what will bring a sinner from his natural state of darkness and ignorance of God and rebellion against God. It is these very truths, and yet is it not sad to say today that these are the very truths that have been abandoned? It is the old-fashioned preaching of a message such as the Savior preached here, "You must be born again." That's the very message that has been abandoned today. I would suggest to you that you would go a long way in this modern age to find preaching like the Lord Jesus Christ on this very subject. That these are the very words and these are the very doctrines that have been lost sight of in this day and age. And surely that is the reason why we see so little evidence of real converting power in our midst. The narrative is interesting then because it shows to us how the Savior dealt with lost men and women. It's interesting for another reason, because I see before us here a man with a troubled heart. A man who is in the midst of a great struggle. Here is a man whose heart and soul are filled with turmoil. Maybe even as he stood before the Lord Jesus in the shadows of the evening, speaking with him, there was upon his very countenance etched the shadows of a struggle that was going on within his own heart. Nicodemus was a man in conflict. He was a man in turmoil. And I think that if we give some consideration to just exactly what's happening here, we will come to understand that fact. Nicodemus' conduct in this verse indicates that he was wrestling with a great problem in his heart and in his mind. There was something in this man's soul that stirred an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, like every natural man, there was a struggle against that. As the Lord placed within his heart a desire to go and speak with Christ, to go and search Him out, and to meet Him. His interest had been stirred as he had heard and seen, perhaps even as an eyewitness, some of those miracles that he refers to in the verse 2. The Passover has just come to an end. And chapter 2 and the verse 23 tells us that the Savior at that time had done many miracles in the city of Jerusalem. Perhaps Nicodemus had seen some of those activities, and that had stirred an interest in his heart with regard to Christ. He wanted to go and meet the Savior. There's the drawing of the Lord, God at work drawing him out after Christ, giving him an interest in Christ. But contrary to that in his own heart, there is the desire to maintain links and fellowship with the enemies of God. You see, this is why he comes at night. He's ashamed to be seen having any interest in Christ in the daytime. And I think the fact that he comes at night indicates that there is a struggle in his heart. There is an interest in Christ, but set over against that, there is a sympathy with those who are the enemies of Christ. He wants to maintain their good opinion. There's something within him that wants to be with them and wants to maintain their good opinion of him. It's interesting that in the verse 11, the Lord Jesus includes Nicodemus among those who had refused his teaching and his message. In verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." When you see those words, "verily, verily," they simply mean truly, truly. They're a statement of undeniable truth. But inevitably, they come with a certain degree of emphasis about them. The Lord wants Nicodemus to listen to this particular statement. And he says, "We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." Nicodemus is linked together here by the Savior with those who have rejected and resisted and refused his teaching. He was to be found among the Pharisees, those who were the noted enemies of Christ, even during his earthly ministry. There is this struggle going on in Nicodemus' heart. Do I stay where I am and stay with the enemies of the gospel and maintain their good opinion, or do I go and meet Christ? Now, that's parallel to the struggle that every sinner goes through when they come under the conviction of God at first. The Lord begins to strive with her heart, begins to promote an interest in Christ and in His gospel and in eternal and spiritual matters. And there is the drawing out of their soul after the Savior, leading them to Christ. But within every man's heart there is that old nature that resists. It's the enemy of God. It has a sympathy with the world. It has a sympathy with the devil. And it resists and strives against God. And this struggle is the experience of everyone that God begins to deal with. In some ways, it is a sad thing to see such a struggle, because it is an evidence of man's wicked heart, his hatred of God, and his rebellion against God's leading. And yet, on the other hand, it is a blessed thing. It's a blessed thing to see this struggle, because it's an evidence that God is beginning to deal with the heart. There's nobody more pitiful, you know, nobody more to be pitied than the man who can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and it doesn't cause him to bat an eye. It doesn't cause him to think. It doesn't cause any turmoil in his heart. Now, there's a man in a pitiful state, because as he hears the words of life, they mean nothing to him. as he hears the message of salvation. There's no striving in his heart. Oh, that's an unenviable position to be in. There's a man to be pitied. God here is striving with Nicodemus and graciously draws him to himself, draws him to meet with Christ, and to this struggling soul, the Lord Jesus reveals the truth that will liberate him from his sin, that will bring him spiritually and literally from darkness into light. The Lord reveals to him the truth of the new birth, because nothing less than such an experience as the Lord Jesus speaks of here can deal with the natural resistance of the heart to the things of God. Man naturally opposes God, born in sin, sharing even in the nature of the devil, resisting God. There's nothing that can deal with that resistance but the new birth. And so as Nicodemus comes to Christ, struggling in his own heart against the leading of God and against that interest in Christ, he hears a truth that is remarkably relevant. This is the answer. This is the answer to Nicodemus' situation. This is the answer to that old rebellious heart that is within him. It is what the Savior describes here as being born again. Or to use another term, it is regeneration. Being reborn, regenerated by the hand of God. Nothing can overcome the resistance of your heart to the gospel but the regenerating touch of God. That's the only experience that will bring men from opposition to the gospel and opposition to Christ to being members of His kingdom and members of His family. As we look at this portion, there are several things that I want us to consider. And first of all, I want us to notice from Nicodemus' experience that a man may advance very far in religion and still be ignorant of the basic truths of the gospel. A man may advance far in religion and still be ignorant of the basic and simplest truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would have that fact burned into our minds today. In this day and age when religion is taken to be the same as being converted or being saved or being ready to meet God, religion and a saving knowledge of Christ are really two very different things. Nicodemus has an impressive religious pedigree. Let me just point out, quite simply from the portion here, the fact that he was described in the verse 1 as a man of the Pharisees. Men who were schooled in the minutiae of the law. Men who knew the law literally, forwards and backwards. Men who knew the law right down to its individual letters. Here was a man who most likely could repeat by heart the first 5 books of Moses. Here is a man who quite literally could tell you how many letters there were in any given portion or in any given book of the first 5 books of Moses. He had obtained an immense head knowledge of Scripture. He had obtained an immense knowledge of the law of God. And as far as the society of his time was concerned, he was one of the most religious men in the land. He was a man of the Pharisees. He is described also as a ruler of the Jews. Literally, the word ruler simply means one who is a chief, a prince, perhaps, in another context, a leader. In a military sense, it would refer to the captain or the commander. Here is a man then who is among those who is at the forefront of religious activity in the land. He's a leader. If you were to consider the religious movement of the land at that time, Nicodemus is a leader. If we were to put it in modern church terms, we could call him perhaps the moderator. Or we could call him a member of the governing council. But he's right up there in the higher echelons of church or religious administration. He's a ruler of the Jews. In chapter 7 and the verse 50, you find him among the religious leadership of the day. Again, there is a reference to the rulers. In verse 48, have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them. He's one of those who rule. He's one of those who are in spiritual authority and in the place of religious influence. He has quite a pedigree. In chapter 3, in the verse 10, the Lord Jesus describes him as a master of Israel. The word master is just the word for teacher. He was a teacher in the land. He was one then who could have been called a religious professor. He is one whose responsibility and task it was to instruct others in religious matters. And though he had all these credentials, he did not know the simplest and the most basic truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is possible to advance far in religious knowledge and experience and not to be right with God. Nicodemus stands as a wonderful testimony of that truth. Nicodemus is a character that there are multitudes in this land and in this city that they need to hear about Nicodemus. Because like him, they have advanced, perhaps in the church. Some of them may even have advanced to the pulpit. Some may have advanced to the government of the church. Some may have spent long years in teaching in the church. And still not know the simplest truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, just because a man is in a place of religious influence or leadership or authority, there's no guarantee that he's right with God. No guarantee at all. There have been moderators and ministers, there have been elders and church officers long before now, and they've held those positions, and they weren't right with God. It's not just a new thing. You only have to go back to the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself, when right there among his own disciples, among his own apostles, there was Judas. And the fact that Judas was there, and Judas did the same things that many of the other apostles did, was no guarantee that he was right with God at all. He wasn't. He was the son of perdition, and he went to hell. And he went to hell from holding office in that early little band of disciples. He didn't know the vital doctrine that the Savior sets before him here. Though he had much religious experience and knowledge, you will see that the Savior now, as he begins to speak of being born again, it's a mystery to Nicodemus. You see how he shows his ignorance? Look at the verse 7, it's obvious that this is something that he marvels at. The Lord Jesus says to him, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Don't count it a wonderful thing. Don't count it a strange thing. The word here is used quite frequently in the Gospels, particularly in relation to the people's reaction to the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you an instance of that. And in this case, it's the disciples in Matthew chapter 8 and the verse 27, and the Lord Jesus has just spoken to the wind and the waves, and he has calmed the storm. And verse 27 describes the disciples' reaction. The men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Here's something new. Here's something absolutely extraordinary. They had never seen the like before or heard of it ever in their experience, and they marveled. And that's the word that is used of Nicodemus here by the Savior. The Lord says, don't count it an extraordinary thing. Don't count it a marvelous thing, because that's what Nicodemus thought of the doctrine the Lord was teaching. He had never heard the like of it in his life before. He had no knowledge of what the Savior was talking about here. The new birth? Why, that's an unusual thing. Never heard anything like that before. It's a marvelous thing. And the Lord said, no, don't count it an extraordinary truth, because it's a simple truth. It's the basic truth. It's the basic truth of the gospel. You must be born again. So we can learn a little of Nicodemus' ignorance of this vital subject by the fact that he marvels. The fact, too, that he asks certain questions in response to the Savior indicates his ignorance. Look at verse 4. The Lord Jesus has just said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, it's obvious from Nicodemus' question in relation to this doctrine that he has no knowledge of what the Lord is talking about. He has no knowledge. He evaluates what Christ has said with his natural reasoning, and it makes no sense to him. He has no spiritual understanding to grasp the meaning of the Savior's words. And so he says again in verse 9, how can these things be? He has no ability to grasp what the Lord is talking about here. And so he uses his own natural mind, his natural reasoning, and it makes no sense at all. You know, this is how sinners reason. We all have natural understanding. But naturally speaking, in our unconverted state, we cannot understand the things of God. This is why men around Easter time crucify themselves. This is why men like that fellow I have referred to in the bulletin today, that little article about that man who has carted a wooden cross around 38 or 40 countries in the world, and now he has carved a little wooden cross, and he's got a little Bible. He's going to put it in a special box, and he's going to put it into orbit, because he wants to uplift the cross in every place. That's natural reasoning. That's not what it means when the Lord said, take up the cross and follow me. He didn't mean carve yourself out a wooden cross and carry it around. That's natural reasoning. That's the instinctive reaction of men to the teaching of the Word of God. They reason with their natural mind. Just like Nicodemus says here, can a man enter his mother's womb and be born again? And it's evident that he has no understanding at all of what the Lord Jesus is talking about or referring to. And yet that's how many today in the religious world look at the doctrines of the Word of God. And so when they read about taking up the cross, they go and they get themselves a great big wooden thing and they carry it around. Or when they read about lifting up the name of Christ, somebody like that fellow will conceive the idea of putting a cross into space so that we can lift Christ up higher. It's foolishness. But that's how man reasons. When he hears the doctrines of the gospel, it doesn't make sense to his natural mind. Having no understanding of the doctrine, therefore it's obvious that Nicodemus has no experience of the new birth. As we progress this morning, we'll come to this, but let me just say for now, you cannot have the experience of the new birth and not know it. You cannot have the experience that the Lord Jesus is talking about here and not understand what it is. Oh, like all of God's dealings with men, there are depths to it that we may never fathom, but we will at least have a basic understanding of the concept of the doctrine. You can't be born again and not know what that experience is. If you don't know what it is, you haven't had the experience. Nicodemus didn't know, and so it's obvious from the Lord's words as he presses upon him you must be born again. It's obvious he wasn't born again. And that is evident from the fact that he didn't understand what the Lord was speaking about at all. Well, let's come secondly just to notice what the experience of the new birth is and why it is necessary. You will see that the Lord Jesus uses a variety of expressions here as he speaks to Nicodemus and impresses upon him the nature of the new birth. The fact that the Savior uses the analogy of birth is in itself instructive. This experience that he is talking about that is essential for a man to become a Christian, for a man to be a child of God, it's like birth. There are certain parallels between our own natural birth and this experience that the Lord Jesus is talking about. If there weren't those parallels, well, then it would be meaningless for the Lord to speak about being born again. No, there are some parallels between our natural birth and this spiritual experience that the Savior is speaking of. And just as our natural birth is associated with the commencement of conscious life and activity, so the new birth is a beginning. It's a definite point. If I were to ask you today, or you were to ask me, what age are you? How do we work that out? We date it back to the moment we were born. That was the beginning. That was the beginning as far as common speech and common reasoning is concerned. That's where we date everything back to. That's the beginning of our conscious life and conscious existence. And so, in the sinner, now, out of Christ, they're dead. And the new birth is the beginning of a new life. It is the beginning of a new era. It is the beginning of a new course, a new direction. It's clear that the Savior here, when he says, you must be born again, that there is some sense in this word that indicates we must be born for the second time. You must be born again. That this is the sense that Nicodemus seizes upon and he says, how can a man be born the second time? It's obvious then that this is the sense of the words the Savior is speaking of. You are born once naturally, you must be born again. And just as in your natural birth there was a definite point of time and a beginning, which we date all our earthly experience back to, so there must be a definite point in the life of a sinner where they are born of God. Where they have new life, where there is a new beginning. Not just a turning over a new leaf, but a change as dramatic as our natural birth. A change as dramatic, to use a slightly different analogy, of being raised from the dead. For once we were dead, and by the regenerating grace of God, the sinner is made alive. Now that's not an experience that can be mistaken. It's not an experience that can somehow happen and we not realize it. I've yet to meet anybody who didn't realize that there was a time when they were born. If they're alive, then they know there was a time I had a beginning. There was a time I had my birth. And yet, so many today think that somehow they just kind of slide into that state that I'm born again. And over the years, somehow, after a number of years of attending church or whatever, well, I must be born again now. But that's not what the Scripture is speaking about at all. It's that once-in-a-lifetime experience where you move from death to life. That's the new birth. But you will see that he uses another term here. Or there is another sense to the terminology that he uses would be a better way to put it. And perhaps if you have a margin in your Bible, you will see that the translators of the Authorized Version have included there, at the verse 3, a little note beside the word again. And in the margin it reads, or from above. because quite literally and properly that is the sense of the word. That is one of its primary senses. That it is that when one is born again, they are born from above. You have the word translated in a number of other places in Scripture by that thought. In prayer this morning, I quoted those words from James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Same word that apply is seen here. If you were to go back to Matthew 27:51, you would read there of the fact that when the Savior uttered those words on the cross, it is finished, that in the temple the veil was rent from the top to the bottom. And the word that is translated from the top or from above is the same word that applies here, or is translated here as again. And in each of these instances, it is obvious that there is a reference to the working of God. When the veil was rent in the temple from above to the bottom, there were none in any doubt that it was the hand of God that had done it. And James teaches us very clearly that those gifts that come from above come from God. It's His working, His doing. And so, there is an important truth set before us now, that to be born again is to be born from above, or to be born of God. Regeneration of the soul of man is the work of God. What the Lord is talking about here is the experience of divine power in the soul. It is God's work. It is a work that is done from heaven. Look at chapter 1 of John's Gospel and the verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Now, immediately you will see we're going to get into the same kind of language. We're talking about those who become the sons of God, the family of God. To become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name, which were born. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, I've explained this verse on a number of occasions. A man is not born again, as the Lord Jesus said here, not of blood. In other words, it's not something that passes from father to son. It's not something like a genetic condition that we inherit from our parents. There are some who foolishly believe that that is the case, that children are brought into the kingdom of God because their parents are in the kingdom of God. That's not the way. The Lord says here, it's not of blood, nothing to do with blood and blood links and natural ties. Many a father and mother have been in the kingdom of God and go to heaven and their children are damned in hell. It's not of blood. Nor is it of the will of the flesh. It's not man's will that produces the new birth. Again, there are those today who believe that all a man has to do to be born again is to make a decision, just decide. Someday he wakes up, I'm going to go in a new direction, and therefore he's born again. It's not of the will of the flesh. You don't decide to be born again any more than you decided to be born in the first place. You didn't have any say in that matter. You didn't have any say at all in that matter. We often hear the question, or that raised today, particularly by those who are in misery and trouble, I didn't ask to be born. No. And the new birth's not the will of the flesh either. Nor is it the will of man, any other man outside of yourself. The preacher can try and will and purpose and do all he can. Your friends can do all they can to try and get you to Christ, but they'll never produce the new birth, because it is of God only. It is only of God. It is the work of God. It is to be born again is to be born of God. You will see in the verse 8 that the Savior teaches that it is a sovereign work of God. The wind bloweth where it listeth or where it wills, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. It's a sovereign work of God. His work. His work alone. You know, there's a solemn truth in that. It's a wonderful encouragement for the people of God, those who have experienced this work, because they recognize it never was any part of my doing, and therefore if God has done it, it cannot be undone. If I did it, it could be undone. Amen. It could be faulty. It could be reversed. But if God did it, it's done forever. That's the encouragement for the child of God. But there's also a solemn warning for the sinner, because if new birth is the work of God, then you need God to work in your heart. You'll never produce the new birth in any other way. You need the Lord to intervene. And if the Lord is not striving with your heart right now, then it's time you started to pray, Lord, speak to me. Stir my heart. Give me an interest in the things of God. Because unless God puts it in your heart, you'll never be saved. Unless God does the work. And if He is striving now, and if He is producing that desire in your heart now to come to Christ, don't resist it. Don't resist it. Because if you resist it and He withdraws, you're without hope. The new birth is the work of God. There's another phrase. We have seen it already in the verse 8, but we look at the verse 5 particularly, because the new birth is to be born of the Spirit. There is, if you like, the extension of the thought that this is God's work, but look carefully at the words of verse 5. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Why does the Lord Jesus refer to water there? Is it, as some might have us believe, that by baptism somehow we are born again? That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. You're regenerated by the waters of baptism. That's not what the Lord's teaching here. The use of the word, or the reference to water, simply indicates that when a man is born of the Spirit of God, he is cleansed. He is washed. And so you have, I'm no doubt it's a divine explanation of these words, lest we would go astray in this. In the book of Titus, in the chapter 3, in the verse 5, again, it's a familiar gospel text. We are saved, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You see, man by nature is polluted. We know that. That's what the Bible teaches. That man in his natural state is polluted and vile and hateful in the sight of God. He's condemned and guilty because of his sin. But in regeneration, there's a washing takes place. In regeneration, there's a cleansing takes place. And there's a new nature formed that is clean in the sight of God. There is the putting away of the filth of the flesh. There is the putting away of the wickedness of the heart. And God produces a child of God that in His eyes is righteous and clean and pure. We'll not turn to Ezekiel 36 for the sake of time, but read the verses 25 to 27 of that chapter. See there how the very same imagery is used. The Lord says, I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, and I'll put my Spirit in you. He makes them a new people. He converts them. He saves them. Now, such an experience is necessary for two reasons, in order to understand the gospel. And I'm just going to point these out, for time is going on us. Verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And verse 5, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I'm sure you've often noticed the difference there. In verse 3, he cannot see. Verse 5, he cannot enter. Unless he is born again. Now, what is the Lord referring to when he talks about the kingdom of God? In one sense, yes, he's talking about heaven. But that's not all that he's talking about. Because that term, the kingdom of God, refers to something much more than just the eternal state that believers will enter into. The kingdom of God is simply that glorious relationship and community that God brings sinners into when they believe the gospel. And so that term, the kingdom of God, is often used in relation to the gospel itself. So when the Lord Jesus is explaining the gospel message in his parables, you will find some of them described as a parable in which he says the kingdom of God is likened unto, and there is a gospel lesson taught. It is that gospel relationship that the sinner is brought into with God, where they enter into a community. In one place, in one sense, described as a family. In another, likened to a kingdom where God is king. We read this morning, before our time of prayer, the words of Psalm 114. And in the verse 2 of that psalm, the psalmist is describing the people that God redeemed from Egypt. A redeemed people. And he says, Judah is his sanctuary and Israel is his dominion. The people of God are his dominion. He reigns and rules as king. So it is that community of the people of God that is being referred to here. It is the gospel that is being referred to here. And not just heaven, although that's included as well. But here's the thing. Without the new birth, a man cannot see the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus here says in this verse, unless a man is born again, he can't even understand or know what the kingdom of God is all about. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul, speaking there of the gospel, he says, we speak the wisdom of God. That's a title of the gospel message that he preached. Christ crucified. It's the wisdom of God. But it's a mystery. Because the natural mind receiveth not the things of God, but rather the wisdom of God is foolishness to the natural mind. That's why men dismiss the gospel as just a silly old thing. That's a foolish message. They look at the Christian who tries to witness to them of Christ. They say, the man's a fool. That is the evidence of an unregenerate heart. Because unless a man is born again, this is a mystery. This is just foolishness. And any man that dismisses the Bible and the gospel and Christ as foolishness is a man that needs to be born again. He's on his way to hell. He's in death. He's in darkness. He's in rebellion against God. And it will not be until he's born again that he will ever understand the message of the Word of God. Why does the Christian delight in this book? Why does the Christian take this book down and read it and devour it? Why is it described as their meat and their drink, their daily nourishment? Why do they benefit anything from it? Because they've been born again and they see something in these words that the natural mind doesn't see. When the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, all he could think of was natural birth. How could that possibly be? How could they go through the natural process a second time? It was a mystery to him. Because without the new birth, the things of God are just foolishness. This new birth is necessary for another reason. Verse 5 teaches us that we might enter into the kingdom of God, be a part of the kingdom of God. You'll never be part of God's people. You'll never be in the family of God. You'll never be in the kingdom of God. You'll never be in heaven. You'll never be anything other than a rebel against God and the enemy of God, to be judged by God and to be damned by God in eternity unless you're born again. You can't enter without being born again. You want to be part of what the gospel teaches? You want to be part of the family of God? You want to be part of that people who have communion with God, are the friends of God, are under the favor of God, will be brought home to heaven by God, are loved by God? Then you must be born again. There's no other way in. There's no other way in. You must be born of God. All religion counts for nothing if there is no new birth. Nicodemus' religion counted for nothing. He needed to be born again. Let me just leave you with this final thought, that I believe Nicodemus was converted. Not because he came to Christ to talk to him. Not because he had anxiety in his soul. Not because He had troubled thoughts and perhaps a troubled conscience and wanted to speak with the Savior, not because he heard the gospel. Well, there are multitudes of men who have all those experiences and were never born again. But I believe that as the Savior spoke in the following verses of his own death, lifted up as the serpent in the wilderness to die, looked to by faith to be the means of life, I believe as Nicodemus heard those things and as he was exhorted to trust Christ for salvation, he did. And I believe that on the basis of the evidence that follows in John's Gospel. We read in John 7 and 50 how Nicodemus, although still in weakness and still to be found among the rulers of the Jews and to find among the enemies of Christ, yet he checks them. He doesn't think like them anymore. You look at the verse again for yourself and see that. He's different now. And I believe that Nicodemus was converted, not, as I've said, because he came to talk to Christ, but because from that point on, his history evidences a new man. The new birth always produces results. It always produces a new man who is different to the old man. You look in the final record that is given us of Nicodemus in John 19 and 39. He's at the cross there with Joseph of Arimathea, taking down the body of Christ. Not ashamed to be identified with the Savior. And if ever there was a time to be ashamed of Christ, it was at the cross. Oh, in the day of his power and the day of his glory, it was easy to side with him. Much more difficult to side with the one who had just been rejected and condemned and died the ignominious death of Calvary. But there's Nicodemus, tenderly taking down the body of the slain Savior. I'm sure in his own mind and heart were the words of John 3:14 through to 16, as he remembered that the Savior told him about being lifted up to die, to be the means of life for sinners. And tenderly he takes him down and anoints him, and with Joseph they put him in the tomb. And Nicodemus is out now openly on the side of Christ. That's what I base my statement upon, believing that he was saved at that point. The new birth, you see, produces such results. That's the kind of man it produces. Unashamed to confess Christ, coming out into the open to identify with a crucified Son of God. Oh, if the Lord is striving with your heart today, then don't resist him. But call upon the Lord for mercy, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow together in prayer, please.